How many of you are familiar with the TV personality Mike Wolff? Does that name ring a bell for anybody? Yay, deers and headlights. All right. That's what I figured, though. It's okay. I'm going to tell you who he is. So Mike Wolff is this guy who is weirdly intense. Like, he's really intense about finding treasures in the weirdest of places. You see, on his TV show, American Pickers, which some of you might be familiar with now, him and his buddy Frank, they get in their truck and they hit the back roads of America, and they meet some of the most amazing but offbeat people who have these collections of relics of Americana. I'm talking vintage signs. I'm talking really neat antique furniture, really neat antique toys. They hoard these and store these away in their attics and in their barns and in their storage units and in their basements. And as I watch the show, it amazes me how these people store these things away. Mike and Frank are literally modern-day treasure hunters. They love going into these places and picking through the hoarded collection and finding just these treasures that they can buy really cheap and then resell for a profit at their store. But again, the question boggles my mind when I watch the show. If you've collected so much cool stuff, why would you spend so much time collecting the stuff and then store it away in a barn or an attic or a basement where no one can see it, no one can enjoy it? Why would you hoard away all the stuff? Sometimes I think Jesus is asking the church, his church, the same question. You see, Jesus has put treasure inside of us. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. It's the Spirit that allows us to show people love the way God loved, to show grace the way God gives us grace. It allows us to live in wisdom and guide people in wisdom. The wisdom that God has given us. It is really an amazing treasure that we have inside of us. And every Sunday, churches in America are full of people. But sometimes, I wonder if Jesus thinks, you know, those churches aren't any much different than those barns and storage sheds and attics on American Pickers. Because the people stay in there and they only live out their faith in the church, and they never show it in public. It's like storing a treasure inside a barn. You see, Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. He says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Our faith in Christ is an amazing thing that can do powerful things. And it's not something to be lived out privately. It's not a secret to be kept. Jesus teaches here that our faith is meant to be seen by others. We are supposed to live out our faith in public. You see, I believe the gift of faith was given to us so that we can make a difference in our community. And this is so important to think about and consider. Because as I pointed out, there's churches everywhere, especially here in the Midwest. And we need to understand that not everyone is happy about churches being everywhere. Not everyone gets it. While back, I read the biography of Wayne B. Smith. Some of you, I don't know, does anyone know who Wayne B. Smith is? All sorts. Yay, good. One person. He was this amazing preacher that lived in Lexington, Kentucky. He pastored Southland Christian Church. It started with 100 or so people and grew it to several thousand people. And He became a huge figure in the community. He had a very contagious personality. He was very humorous, just kind of the cutest, short, old dude you've ever met. And he was just really great. But the church that he was leading, they went through a building campaign where they built a new building, and there was all sorts of reaction around the community about this building. And this is what someone wrote into the local newspaper, the Lexington Herald Leader. He says this in a letter to the editor. He says, "In view of the amount of press coverage concerning the opening of the new Southland Christian Church, it should not go unnoticed that not all elements of the community share the joy. While churches can be beautiful and inspiring structures, they actually tend to be a financial drain on the community. They occupy property that could be used for revenue-producing enterprises such as stores and gas stations, and then further, they deny us the taxes that the property should produce. I would think that a group of people who could build a $2.2 million building could pay their fair share of taxes." This guy's not really giving the church a chance. "It was said that Wayne Smith, pastor of Southland Christian Church, had been at that job for 25 years. It certainly is commendable for someone to last 25 years in the same job, but perhaps with the proper attitude change and a little vocational training, Mr. Smith could learn a more useful trade, such as firefighting, plumbing, or farming." From Herman Harris, the Lexington chapter of American Atheist. Let's just imagine for a moment his point is actually valid. Really, what are these buildings doing here? Really, what good are churches doing for the community? That's what we're going to talk about today. How does my faith impact my community? And Jesus gives us some great perspective on this from the parable of the Good Samaritan. Very popular parable, and for good reason. We have a hospital named after it. Good Samaritan is very much a household term. Let's take a look at it. It's Luke chapter 10. Verses 25 and following. You turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 and following. And we'll have the words on the screen, but it'd be good to follow along because I'm going to reference it a few times throughout. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. And as you're turning there, let me set the scene for you. This is a public exchange between Jesus and a teacher of the law. Basically, most likely, this is at the synagogue, a public gathering place where Jesus has been given the opportunity to have the stage and to teach. And this expert in the law is going to challenge him while he is teaching. This expert in the law would basically be like a counselor of today, or maybe even more appropriately, a pastoral counselor of today. He is someone whose job is to help other people make decisions. And what he would do is he would guide people and give people guidance for their decision making based on the Old Testament law, based on the law God had given through the Old Testament. So he's very much like a pastoral counselor. And I think this is important to remember as we look at the story. Starting in verse 25, it says this. "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus." A lot of stories with Jesus kind of start with this. But a lot of times, it's the Pharisees or other religious leaders who want to test Jesus. And when we hear that word test, basically what our minds start to go to, if we've read the Gospels, is this person is trying to trap Jesus in his words. Because that's what Jesus' opponents and enemies did. They would come up with some sort of trick question and present it to Jesus, and they thought for sure they would get Jesus with this question, and he would stumble upon his words and say something that they could say or accuse of blasphemy. This is not what's going on here at all. The original Greek for the word test refers to the idea of inquiring. And so understanding that this guy is an expert in the law whose job was to help people and to guide people, and a guy who dealt with a lot of questions, he was simply a teacher inquiring this teacher that all sorts of word was going around about. He wanted to see how Jesus thought. He wanted to hear how Jesus processed things. And so he presents a question. He says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." Deuteronomy 6:5 is what this expert in the law is quoting. And what he's doing is he's only quoting what would have been familiar to the crowd that day. This was the Jewish philosophy on how to live life. You love God with everything you've got, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Everyone knew this. This was common. He was simply stating what everyone else already would have known. Jesus continues in verse 27. Or verse 28. "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Who is my neighbor? The crux of the issue. The bringing up of a question that plagued the Jewish culture. Who really is my neighbor? This revealed a lot about the society that Jesus was ministering to and trying to teach to. This question is a lot like that question when you're sitting in class and the teacher is trying to teach and explain things and you're not really getting it. And no one else in the class is really getting it. And you want to ask a question, but you don't ask because you think you're going to be embarrassed if you ask, because maybe everyone else is getting it and you're not. The expert here is asking the question that everyone else wants to ask Jesus, but is afraid to ask. What do you think? Who really is my neighbor? Because you see, the school of thought that this teacher came from, neighbor in Deuteronomy 6, did not just refer to everybody. Neighbor referred to those that were basically easy to be neighborly to. Your fellow countrymen. Other people who claim to love God. And in fact, it was commonly taught amongst Jewish culture that it was okay to not be neighborly to other groups of people. Specifically the Samaritans. A race who geographically lived very close to them. Who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. Jerusalem to Jericho. When I was in college, I used to work downtown. And I would drive home to my apartment in Clifton. And when I would drive home, I would go down Vine Street, straight through the heart of a place called Over the Rhine. And if I mention that route to you, immediately these thoughts might come to your mind. High crime, danger, bad part of town. Some of you might remember back and say, riots. This is the image that came to people's minds as Jesus sets the setting for his parable. The road to Jericho was a bad place to be. It was a dangerous place to travel. It was in the desert wilderness. There was all sorts of rocks and crevices and nooks and crannies along the road. Perfect place for robbers to hang out and wait for merchants and weary travelers to prey upon. And so they did just that. And the goal of these robbers, or what they realized, is that, you know, if we can get someone going along this road, it's not a well-traveled road. So if we get them physically, we beat them up, they'll probably die before anyone can even investigate this, and we'll be long gone with the loot. And so that's exactly what they do here. It says, a man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Okay, understand this. There is a person left for dead on the side of the road, and people pass by him because they have better things to do. And then in verse 32, so too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, verse 33, but when a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. This is where the story gets really interesting. A Samaritan, one of those people that the Jews love to hate and not be neighborly to, is going to be the hero of the story. He went to him and bandaged his wounds in verse 34, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. And Jesus looks at the teacher. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers? Teacher basically has no choice here, and here's his response. He says, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Through this parable, we see three things we need to do in order for our faith to impact our community. And the first thing is this. We need to expand our understanding of the word neighbor. We need to expand our understanding of the word neighbor. Jesus is posed with a question, who is my neighbor? And it gives Jesus the perfect opportunity to show the expert in the crowd that their understanding of this concept is not big enough. It needs to be wider. The law means a lot more than you think it is than you think it does when it refers to neighbor. You see, God brings people together. Jesus is coming, brings people together, and Jesus unified people in amazing ways that the world had never seen before. Lactantius, an early church father who lived in the 3rd century, wrote this about his Christian faith. He says this, if we all derive our origin from one man whom God created, we are plainly of one family. In other words, if we can trace all of our lineage back to one person, as Scripture says, then we are one family. Somewhere along the line, we are all brothers and sisters. And that one person that was first created, he was created by God. And so God is the Father of all. We are all in God's family. We are all God's children. Now, not all of us have responded to God's invitation to be made right with him. But we are all God's creation. He loves us all. We are plainly of one family. Therefore, it must be considered an abomination to hate another human, no matter how guilty he may be. For this reason, God has decreed that we should hate no one, but that we should eliminate hatred, so we can comfort our enemies by reminding them of our mutual relationship. In other words, remember, somewhere along the line, we're all family. For if we have all been given life from the same God, what else are we but brothers? Because we are all brothers, God teaches us to never do evil to one another, but only good, giving aid to those who are oppressed and experiencing hardship, and giving food to the hungry. I love this guy's logic. Basically, what he's saying is this, or how we would apply this today. You know, the world population right now is close to 7 billion people. So according to this guy, we have 7 billion neighbors. 7 billion neighbors. See, in order for our faith in Christ to impact our community, we have to choose to be neighborly to our community. Here's a few examples of what it looks like when we choose to be neighborly to our surrounding community. The first thing is this: the other churches in our community are not competition, but our team members. It really starts here. How in the world do we expect to know how to love those outside of the church if we can't even figure out how to love each other? Sometimes people within the same congregations don't know how to love each other. And I'm not saying because a conflict arises in a congregation that that means they don't know how to love each other. It's how you handle that conflict. It's how you show each other, you know, we're brothers and we're sisters, and it's how you work through it. You know, Jesus taught, if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? In other words, what he's saying is, people without God know how to love people who are like them. People who don't have God know how to love their family. So what does it say to the world if Christians don't even know how to love their own kind? Christians don't even know how to actively love their family. In order to impact our community with our faith, the other churches in our community, we have to see them as teammates, not competition. Secondly, when we are impacting our community with faith, we are willing to meet the needs of folks in the community, regardless of whether it brings them through our doors or not. See, there used to be this philosophy out there that anything we do as a church, anytime we go outside the church walls, the end goal is to simply bring people inside. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. That's a strategy. A strategy is a method to reach the end goal. But we also need to consider obedience. This idea that if God commands something, if Jesus taught something, we don't have a choice. As followers of him, we need to do it. And we are clearly commanded all throughout Scripture that we are supposed to take care of the widows and orphans. We are supposed to look out for those who are in need. We're supposed to feed the hungry. We are supposed to clothe the naked. And I really believe that Scripture is saying that we need to do this regardless if there's any return for our own church or our own congregation. We need to do it because that's what the followers of Christ do. That's the right thing to do. What will happen if we're impacting our community with our faith? The last thing is we need to love and interact with people in the community regardless of their beliefs. Regardless of what they believe. We need to stop thinking that we can't become friends with people of a different belief or a different lifestyle. And sometimes people in the church do that. We're afraid their badness or their sinfulness is going to rub off on us. Just love people the way you would want to be loved. And when we reach out with love, that creates opportunity after opportunity to show people who Jesus is. But to say, you know, we just need to love 7 billion people, we need to love our community, that's a little bit broad. So let's make it a little bit more practical. As many of you know, and as many of you are probably annoyed by at times, I enjoy Kentucky basketball. They're going to surprise a lot of people in March. Don't get me wrong. You know, mark my word on that. 5 seed. They're going to have to beat a number one in the Sweet 16, but we'll worry about that when we get there. Anyways, I love watching Kentucky basketball. And one of the things about basketball is the goal on offense is to always get a high percentage shot. All right, so these college players, they're talented. They can shoot threes. Some of these guys can do these amazing powerhouse dunks. They have a lot of skill and a lot of talent. But when you go out and you're executing the game plan as a team, you don't just shoot a three because you can shoot a three. You don't just power over someone and do a slam dunk just because you can. Those aren't always high percentage shots. Your goal is to always work with your teammates, move the ball around to get a guy open who can get an easy layup or a shot that's easy to make so you can quickly get points. And so what we need to think about is, who is our high percentage shot? who are the people that we are most likely to influence in our own circle? These are the people that you interact with every day. Who is your high percentage shot? When we do this, we will create an undeniable presence. Going back to the parable, the Samaritan had a presence in this story that was absolutely deniable. Undeniable. When he steps onto the scene, things become different. And so what I want you to do, pull up that scripture again. Look at verse 31. In verse 31, reads like this. First part of it anyways. A priest, what? Happened. Does anyone happen to be reading from a different version that has a different word after that? Yeah.
Came down the road.
Came down the road? What version is that? New King James. Okay. That one doesn't have quite as much oomph. It's God's word, though. Anyone else reading from a different translation? I did a word study on this. A lot of translations use the word happened. Some translations use the word chance. One translation even used the word luckily. I love what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is almost saying this sarcastically. Another word we might use is coincidence. Basically, he's saying, okay, so this guy is beat up by robbers and left to die. By coincidence, guess what? This is this guy's lucky day. A priest walks by. Nothing happens. By coincidence, a Levite happens to walk by. He has two chances now to be helped. Nothing happens. What we're seeing here is that nothing really happens by coincidence. God ordains things to happen. God is going to give us opportunities ordained by him to make a difference. You see, nothing happens by coincidence, and it sounds cliche, but I think it's true. Everything happens by choice. God makes the choice to initiate, and then we make the choice whether we're going to respond to God or not. God was giving these men opportunities to bless this man who is left dying on the road, and they walk away from these opportunities. Then the Samaritan comes by, and he creates an undeniable presence, because when everyone else was making the choice to move away from the opportunity God had put in front of them, the Samaritan stayed and seized the opportunity. So let's think about our circle. Who is our high percentage shot? The people that God has put right in front of us that we can impact and make a difference. Maybe it's your barber where you get your hair cut. Maybe it's a restaurant you frequent and you have a favorite server that you interact with there. Maybe it's your coworkers at work. For some of you, it might even be the people in your own household. Who are the people that God has put in your life to interact with every day? Those are the people who most likely can be affected positively by your faith. What if you saw your purpose as simply reflecting Christ to these people? Not by judging, because God does that. In 1 Corinthians 5:12 through 13, it says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? God will judge those outside the church." Not moral policing, because the Holy Spirit does that for the individual he is guiding. In other words, we don't need to go around calling people out every time they do something wrong. The Holy Spirit is involved and active, and not everyone is listening to the Holy Spirit. Not everyone has the Holy Spirit living in them. But we know it's the Holy Spirit's job to do this. John 16:13 says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." And lastly, we will do this by loving. You see, this is the one thing that Jesus did well that we can actually simulate well. There's a lot of things that Jesus did well that we're not going to be able to do because we're too imperfect. And he was the definition of perfect. But we can give the love thing right. We can get that right. And we need to simulate that. John 13:34 says, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." So not only today are we thinking about our little worlds, our individual communities, but we're talking about Miami Town Church as a whole. You know, who is Miami Town's high percentage shot? Who is most likely to be influenced by the things we do? As a church, we need to get out of our four walls and interact with people within that high percentage. That's why some of our efforts to be involved in the community this year have been so important. And we've done things like host the Miami Town Car Show on our parking lot. We didn't do much there other than offer volunteers and food vending in a parking lot. Some things have been a little more life-impacting maybe, like giving money and donations to the City of Refuge so they can feed the hungry in our community. I'm looking forward to the day that we have families that are impacted by our involvement in WizKids when we get that up and going. One thing I want to point out with all these opportunities is whether it's giving people the opportunity to enjoy a car show or whether it's something really high impact like WizKids, the point is we're getting out there and interacting with the people. And that gives us opportunities to love on the people we're interacting with. That gives us opportunities to show love the way Christ shows love. You see, the question we really have to wrestle with today is a haunting one. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it. And this might be hard to hear if you've been going to Miami Town for a long time and to hear from someone who's only been here, 15, 16 months. But I think it's fair to pose this question. Would the community notice if Miami Town Church of Christ suddenly disappeared? Would the community notice if we were suddenly wiped off the map? This building and all of us are gone. Would the community notice? Would our presence be missed? Would the community hurt? Because the needs we are meeting in the community are no longer being met. If we can't say yes to any of these questions, is it possible that all we are doing is giving validity to the atheist that wrote that letter to the editor in the Lexington newspaper? Is Miami Town Church of Christ's presence undeniable? So we need to expand our understanding of neighbor. We need to create an undeniable presence. And lastly, we need to remember, rules don't impact without love. Rules don't impact without love. Again, Jesus' story presents three folks who had an opportunity to impact someone with their faith. And only the Samaritan took the opportunity. The first passerby is a priest. The priest would be, in modern day, would be a lot like me or Dusty. This is someone who gets paid by the church to do the duties of the church. He's probably coming home, by the way, from performing his duties at the church. Secondly, it's the Levite that passes by. And this Levite was someone who voluntarily helped out at the temple. So in modern day, this would be a lot like Chuck Beyer or Dan Schondemeyer, someone who is committed to serving this church as an elder or maybe a deacon, someone who is highly involved but doesn't get paid. He passes by as well. So this guy is on the road, literally left to die. Yet two folks who are very dedicated to God's work in the church can't lift a finger to help him. And I tell you what, we've been really hard on this priest and this Levite through most of this message. But let's make these guys human. Let's look at it for what it is. That's a huge obligation. That's a huge responsibility to carry, to care for this person left for dead on the side of the road. Some plans are going to have to change. Some money is going to have to be spent that wasn't planned to be spent. Some energy is going to have to be given that might have been reserved for some other activity. To help this guy would have been an inconvenience. Do we see that? To help this guy would have really inconvenienced their day. We do this. God gives those opportunities to us all the time. And how many times do we justify not helping out because we have something else we need to get to? We have something else that's more important. If we look, it's not hard to look for reasons to justify not following through with the opportunity that God is giving us to show love. And this priest and this Levite, they did something very logical, but at the same time, very alarming. They justified their passing by of the man in need by God's law. The same law that should have motivated them to help this man, they found justification to move on. Let me show you what I mean by that. In the book of Leviticus, really enticing reading, by the way. Everyone says, Bible's my favorite book. Well, have you read Leviticus? But it's important. Leviticus 21, 1 through 4 says that touching, making contact with a dead body would make you ceremonially impure, especially for this priest who's just got done performing his priestly duties. So they are able to point to a rule in the law of God without considering the whole context and have a justified reason to move on. How many times do we do this as a church? How many times has the church in America justified its decision to not love its surrounding community with some sort of cultural rule that they can maybe back up with some sort of scripture? Maybe this isn't as much of a problem now. Maybe it is. But what about this whole idea that whites don't associate with blacks? So we as a church don't need to make an effort to reach black people. Or what about this idea that drinking is bad? People who drink are bad. So we don't need to hang out with people who drink. We don't need to hang out with people who smoke and frequent the bars, because other Christians might judge us for hanging out with such sinful people. Or maybe we look at that place over there and we realize there's a lot of broken homes. There's a lot of kids in need. Maybe we could go out and do something like an outreach. You know, some sort of weekly barbecue and reach out type of thing, and just go there and love on the kids. But so many churches won't go to that bad part of town because it's dangerous and because people will judge us. People won't like that we're going over there. They'll criticize us for that. Or maybe even today, how many times have churches justified not loving those of a different sexual orientation? Because for crying out loud, if we brought them into our congregation, they might show some public displays of affection that would offend people, and people would ask questions, and kids would ask questions. And so therefore, we can't love them until they get their lives straight. Here's the crux of the matter. This is what I'm trying to say. There's three men in this parable who all found, their motivation for doing what they did from the Word of God. Two helped, one didn't. One helped, two didn't. The one that helped did it because he was motivated more by love than just the rules. He was motivated more by love than just the rules. It's not enough to just know the rules of God. We have to love people. Think about Jesus. Did Jesus make a difference in our world because he knew all the rules? Think about that for a second. Did Jesus really make a difference in our world because he knew the law of God like the back of his hand? Jesus made a difference because he took that law and applied it into loving the people who were around him. Jesus made a difference because he spent his entire life loving people. He constantly showed love for the people around him, and then he ultimately showed his love for mankind by dying on a cross for them, by taking the place for them. He died an innocent man. He died due to a capital punishment. And I really can't help but to think, as Jesus teaches this parable, is it possible, and I'm reading into this a little bit, so this is more food for thought. I'm not telling you this is exactly what it is, but this is for reflection. Is it possible that Jesus was telling the story about himself? The hero in the story is a Samaritan. A Samaritan who was outcast from the Jewish society. Jesus was an outcast from Jewish society. The Samaritan dedicated himself and went out of his way to love the person in need. Jesus left his throne in heaven to come to earth. Seriously? Leave heaven to come to an earth that at Jesus' time is full of tyranny, is full of broken relationships, is full of violence, is full of all sorts of messes that didn't exist in heaven. Jesus comes down into that mess. It is the ultimate act of love. He comes down into our mess to rescue us and save us from this mess. And it was, talk about inconvenience. He left heaven to come into our trashy world to do this. What better way to emulate Jesus to the community around us than to be inconvenienced for our community, to be inconvenienced for people in need, to go out of our way to deal with some of the issues that create a major burden in our community, things like teen pregnancy, things like those who are hungry, and maybe the parents are hungry because of their own bad choices. What about their children who don't necessarily deserve that type of lifestyle? What can we do to be Jesus to our community? Remember, as I talked about, we have a treasure to give. We truly have a treasure to give that lives inside of us, the Spirit of God. Are we going to give it to them, or are we going to keep it a secret? If we live to show our community God's glory, many, unfortunately probably not all, but many will turn and seek God's glory.